So we've been studying 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 5, we've learned that I am a new creation in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we are new creations in Christ. So then, the question is, what is my motivation for holiness, for doing the right thing, for pursuing Christ and turning away from evil? Well, that's a good question. Do we follow God simply to be an example to other people? Do we follow God and turn towards holiness in order to gain a heavenly reward? Do we follow God or grow in holiness because God has commanded it? And so this text has a call to sanctification, a call to grow in holiness, a call to grow in Christ's likeness. That's what the word sanctification means, to grow in the likeness of Christ, to grow in holiness. And so one immediate question that comes to mind is, well, is this text really about behaviors or people to avoid? That's probably the most common application of it. One commentator says on this passage, he says, Paul introduces the fact that we are the temple of the Lord. He says he does that to do something more than just persuading us all to switch to cholesterol-lowering spread and cut back our consumption of regular Coke. Now, you can tell that that commentary was written before Coke Zero came out because, you know, now I can get Coke Zero instead of regular Coke. But is that what it means to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit? That's one application I guess you could make. The other common application of this passage is marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Do not be attached. Do not be allied with unbelievers. So there's certainly an implication in this text, and there's many other texts in the scriptures that talk about a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. It's not God's ideal. But of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, well, if a believer is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is fine in that marriage, then stay married. And so that's one application of the text, is to warn against that, but it's not a topic that he's addressing specifically in 2 Corinthians. Or is this text teaching that we should simply avoid immoral people? That might be one application, but it's not instructing Christians to do business only with Christians. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Paul is instructing the church. He's saying, you have to deal with sexual immorality, this person who is sinning openly in the church and is unrepentant. And he says, you need to remove that person from the church. And so he says, have nothing to do with this immorality. And he says, but I'm not saying have nothing to do with the people of the world, because then you would have to leave the world in order to have nothing to do with people in the world. And so that is then an extension of this text. Some groups have taken that they need to separate themselves completely from society and have their own separate group. And so, you know, the Amish would be one example in our country, and there have been historically many other groups that have taken this command, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. There's many other groups that have taken that command and applied it in that way. But the primary issue of this text is that Paul is again and again calling the Corinthians to commit to Christ alone. Christ alone. And he has been addressing those in the Corinthian church who opposed his authority as an apostle. And the conclusion of the previous chapters, the flow of the argument in the previous chapter is Paul is saying, if you have opposed my authority and my message, recognize that you're in danger of opposing the gospel. Now, some of 2 Corinthians, if you've been following along, some of 2 Corinthians sounds like a personal issue for Paul because he had opponents in the Corinthian church. So if we look back to chapter 2, verse 17, he says, he's again, defending his role as being commissioned by God. He said, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." He's saying our authority, our credibility, our legitimacy comes from being commissioned by God. We speak in Christ. We don't peddle God's word for money. That was one of the issues that he, you know, other teachers were there and they would teach what people wanted to hear and clever things and philosophical things, and they would earn a living doing that. And Paul says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give up my right to do that in order for the sake of the gospel to go forward, to differentiate the message from the other things that people are teaching. And so he's defending himself and his role as an apostle because he is commissioned by God. Now, you might think in the previous chapters, well, is Paul having some sort of emotional crisis, or is he insecure, or is he paranoid about his ministry as an apostle because he keeps defending himself? Well, look at chapter 12 quickly, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 through 19. 15 and 19, excuse me. This is his heart for the Corinthians. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? He's kind of saying, Corinthians, come on, give me a little love here. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? So he's saying, do you think we're just defending ourselves for the sake of defending ourselves? He says, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. So he's pointing back to Christ. He's pointing back to Christ's commission to him to preach the gospel. And he's saying, we're not doing this simply to defend ourselves. We're not doing this simply to justify ourselves in your eyes. And so in chapters 3 through 5, then he has these wonderful statements of the gospel. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Again, he's not telling the Corinthians, I'm Paul, you have to believe me because I'm Paul. No, he's saying, I am commissioned by God to speak the word of Christ. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so he talks about the old covenant being of the letter, written on tablets of stone, but the new covenant is the Spirit of God written on people's hearts. And so you have that wonderful flow in chapters 3 through 5 where he is emphasizing to the Corinthians that the work of the Holy Spirit in his own life and the Corinthians is the defining mark of the new covenant that is brought about only through Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. He is emphasizing to them in chapters 3 through 5 that the work of the Holy Spirit in his life and in the Corinthians' lives is the defining mark of the new covenant brought about only through Jesus Christ. So in verses 17 and 18 in chapter 3, he says this, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Not unlimited freedom to just do whatever you want, but freedom to be who God created you to be. And we all with unveiled face, verse 18, beholding the glory of the Lord, seeing the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. How do I change from one degree to another? Ultimately, it's by the Spirit of God. Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, Paul says, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. There's effort on our part, but it is God who is enabling us to change and giving us his Spirit in order to change to become more like Christ. And so then in chapter 4, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Isn't verse 6 wonderful? The same God who created the world, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And he says then that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so his warning in chapter 6 is not primarily about behaviors. These are the things to avoid. These are the things to take part in. His warning is, look, Corinthians, these folks who are opposing me in the church, who are opposing the authority of Christ, who are opposing the gospel, these folks are in danger of committing idolatry. This is the first time where he identifies his opponents, who he is addressing in the Corinthian church, as unbelievers. So his urgency is saying to them, look, some of these folks, unbelievers, may be in your midst. They may be disrupting the church. Now, that's sobering to think about, but look what he says in chapter 10. He says that exact thing. He says that exact thing. Chapter 10, verse 10, he says this: for they say, this is Paul's opponent speaking against him, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Yeah, he says a lot of things in his letters, but he's a nobody. He's a weakling. And then in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, look at what he says. Chapter 11, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond with their deeds. Now, all of that buildup that I just shared with you is to emphasize the point that Paul is not simply taking a break in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, and saying, here's believers, people in the church, and here's the world outside of the church, unbelievers, and just separate, stay away from this whole section here. No, he's saying, those of you in the Corinthian church, make sure that you are trusting Christ alone. Make sure that you are committing yourself to Christ, and let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Why? Because God has called us to be the temple of the living God. And so notice the main truth that is emphasized three times. Verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And then verse 17, therefore go out from them their midst. And then chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Three commands given, one command given three different ways. Do not be unequally yoked. Come out from among them. Let us cleanse ourselves. Now again, I don't think the primary application is, there's the world out there, here's the church here, let's just separate ourselves. He's addressing his opponents who are false apostles, who are disguised. Why else would Paul say in Acts chapter 20, warning to you, Ephesian elders, wolves will come into your midst from among you, teaching false things, trying to lead people astray? So notice the two reasons he gives for moving away from idolatry towards holiness. The first reason is in verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. That's the first reason. And the second reason is in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. So here's the main truth. Move away from idolatry towards holiness. The presence of God among his people and the promises of God to his people are the reasons for the church to pursue holiness. Now again, we think about idolatry and holiness and we think, well, that's unbelievers and believers. But Paul is addressing the church here. And he's saying, be careful that there are not idols in your own heart. I mean, he says in chapter 6, verse 13, he says, "You," verse 12, "you are restricted in your own affections. Open your heart to us. Widen your heart to us." What is an idol other than something that restricts your affections, takes up your time, takes up your attention, takes up your emotional energy? Of course, nobody likes to find idols in their own lives. You know, it's like the man who said to me after I preached a sermon one time, he said, "Oh, that wasn't preaching. That was meddling." Why? Because sometimes God puts his finger on something in our lives and we have to deal with that. So the question for each of us is, Lord, what are the idols in my life? What can be idols in the church? What can be things that we are devoted to more than you? Because God says, "You are my people. We are the temple of the living God." Now that brings about the whole idea of sanctification. And if you don't know what that word means, it essentially means to grow in holiness. And so I put a graphic up here, or a definition up here, with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." That's one of my favorite verses on sanctification. So sanctification is the process of growing in holiness, becoming more like Christ. But notice, by a single offering, by the sacrifice of Christ, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we grow in holiness because of what God has already done in Christ. Sanctification is not the same as justification. Justification is where God declares us legally righteous, innocent of transgression before him because of what Christ has done. And then sanctification is then that process of growing to be more like Christ. Now, we still have to deal with sin in our hearts, don't we? I mean, Romans chapter 7, verse 20, "If I do what I do not want to do, it is not I that do it, it is sin that dwells in me." We all have to deal with that sin that remains, right? And so I shared this helpful diagram before, and I edited it so the red color should come out better on that last graphic there. All people are created in the image of God. Because of sin, all people inherit a sin nature, but God gives us a new nature. But we still have to deal with the encrusted shell of the sin nature, okay? And so we still have to deal with that. So God is doing something in us. God is sanctifying us, but we still have to deal with the sin that remains until we meet the Lord. So I think that's helpful because that graphic reminds me that, no, God has made you new. You are still made in the image of God. He has given you his Holy Spirit. He has given you a new nature, but we still have the old clothes that we like to put on once in a while. You know, that old sweatshirt that has holes in it, or the jeans or whatever. We just like putting on the comfortable things. Sometimes that's what that sort of remaining sin is like. Oh, we just want to be comfortable, and we go back to the old things. So this text is much greater than an individual call to personal holiness. It certainly is that. But think about God dwelling with his people, God promising them a relationship as sons and daughters, and he is a covenant-keeping God, and he calls us to follow him. And so let's look at the first reason there. Now in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And this is the fun part of the message. "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" Let's all answer together. Nothing. "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Nothing. "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Nothing. "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Nothing. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Nothing. "For we are the temple of the living God." There's the reason. See, there's the command in the first verse. Then there's the emphasis that Paul gives. He can't help himself. He says, let's just repeat, I'll just repeat myself just to make sure you're getting this. And then the reason in verse 16, for we are the temple of the living God. The presence of God among his people is a reason to pursue holiness. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God dwells with mankind. No sin involved. Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the picture. So the rest of the scriptures, all the way up until Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that whole section of scriptures between Genesis chapter 3 and Revelation chapter 21 is how does a holy God dwell with sinful man? How can a holy God welcome sinful man into his presence? The entire way in between, that is the question. How is God going to reconcile man to himself? And we have the wonderful promise in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now notice the references. This was the fascinating part of preparing for the message, is Paul is taking about 8 different Old Testament references and putting them together into verses 16, 17, and 18. So I summarize them for you. I will dwell among them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 20, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. I will take you to be my people. Jeremiah 31, 33, they will be my people. I will be their God. Revelation 21, verse 3, the dwelling place of God is with man. And then go out from their midst. Isaiah 52, 11, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. That's talking about the Israelites coming back to the promised land out of exile in Babylon. The same thing in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples. And then Revelation 18, verse 4, talking about when Babylon falls, the image of Babylon at the end of time. God is saying, come out of her, my people. So God is calling his people to holiness. Now you say, well, that's a random jigsaw puzzle of Old Testament verses. Well, yes, but notice the flow of redemptive history. Paul is using verses from the law, Exodus, and the prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah. And then Jesus and Paul's day to the Corinthian church, Paul is saying, do you realize that the Holy Spirit's presence among God's people now is the fulfillment of what God has been planning all along? And the same thing in our day. We live in the new covenant that the Holy Spirit dwells among God's people. We are his temple. We are his building. We are the living stones, the book of Peter talks about. And so God is fulfilling that redemptive purpose, dwelling with his people in the church. And he will dwell with his people in the fulfillment of all history in the book of Revelation. God calls us to holiness. Why? Because he is here among us. Psalm 5, verse 4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. What's the reason to pursue holiness? It's because God is among his people. Now, 2 applications of that. Since God is here among us, there is more eternal significance in what goes on than the importance we assign in our own minds. When we sing in worship, there's lots of different kinds of worship other than singing. But when we're singing, we're not just singing songs. We're worshiping the Lord Almighty. And so the call to holiness is to say, Lord, how am I limited in my own understanding? And we think of songs as, well, that has a good beat to it, or that doesn't have a good beat to it, or I didn't understand the words, or I don't know this song, or I like this song a lot better. We're doing more than just singing songs. Now, it's important that we can connect with music, that we can connect on an emotional level, on a level that's somewhat relevant to who we are as people. But we're doing more than just singing songs. And so when someone is assigned to be a greeter on Sunday morning, or not assigned, but volunteers, thank you, to be a greeter on Sunday morning, they're doing more than just shaking hands. Amen? There's some eternal significance. Why? Because God dwells among his people. Second application, our default idolatry, even as Christians, is to live for ourselves and not for Christ. That's always our default idolatry. He says, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, so that those who died might live for him who died for them and not for themselves. That is our default idolatry. One person put it this way. Most often, the idolatry we face is our culture's smothering covetousness, in which happiness is derived from more possessions and security comes from increasing our financial stability. As believers, we sanitize this covetousness by perverting God's power and presence into a means to some other end. Since all we need to be happy is Jesus and the Christian family, Jesus and material blessings, Jesus and a growing ministry, Jesus and my friends, Jesus and whatever it is we have to do now, we turn following Jesus into a means to these other ends. Such a perversion makes serving Jesus the means to satisfying our idolatry. The temptation to idolatry among God's people today is not to deny God outright, but to distrust his all-sufficiency and his sovereignty, so that we continue to need God and a better job, God and a better spouse, God and a better front lawn, God and my neighbor's vacation house, God and the list goes on. You see what he's saying? Is that our temptation as Christians is to say, yes, Jesus is great. Yes, Jesus is wonderful. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. But I would also really like this in addition. And God says, no, you're missing the primary thing. I mean, it's like Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 5. He says, you cannot bear to hear my word. Why? Because you seek glory from one another and not from the only God. You study the scriptures thinking that in them you will find life, but you refuse to come to me to have life. The second reason that we are to pursue holiness is because of God's promises. Not only does he dwell with his people, but he is our heavenly Father, he is the Lord Almighty, and we are his sons and daughters, and that is a reason to pursue holiness. Now, Paul doesn't use the term Lord Almighty very often, but he's quoting it here from the Old Testament because he's emphasizing the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so the path to holiness is not more willpower, but worship. The path to holiness is not more willpower, but worship. Let me again quote someone who I think is very insightful in this way. He says, the down payment of these promises, that God is our Father and that we are his sons and daughters, the down payment of these promises is the Holy Spirit himself, who empowers the very obedience to which we are called. Paul calls us to strive for holiness because of the holiness we have already experienced through Christ. Indeed, the keeping of these commands is itself an expression of the enabling work of God's grace in our lives. There is a healthy fear of the Lord that leads to worship. The path to holiness is not willpower, but worship. Let's pray.